Oh, I got a terrible night's sleep. I have a cold. I don't know if you can hear it in my voice, but you probably will by the end of the time I'm done. And on top of it all, I spilled on my tie just about 2 minutes ago. But I am feeling so good. I really am. I am so excited to be here because of that, because of the God that we've been worshiping. It's been just a treasure to worship with you and to go on this journey that we are now 4 weeks into, this expedition of climbing the mountain of knowing our God better. I couldn't be more thrilled to continue this with you this morning. And so far, we've seen a lot. It's just been a few weeks, but we've already seen the need to make sure that we're on the right mountain, that we are not settling for anything less than the God of the universe. We've seen that this God is Yahweh, the incomprehensible God. You remember what that big word means? He's beyond our understanding and our description. And yet at the same time, he is our intimately knowable God. We've looked at the infinite size of the mountain of God and seen that he is El Elyon, God Most High, who is greater than the expanse of the universe. Remember our video from last week. But that he is also Emmanuel, God with us through Jesus Christ, who gives us complete access to God as he is our Savior, Redeemer, Lord, and friend. But it's time now in our journey to pause. Take a deep breath. It's time to stop and smell the roses. Eat some trail mix. We need to take a moment and look around at this awesome mountain that we're climbing. We need to look at God before we go any further and realize perhaps the most important truth about who he is, that he is beautiful. You cannot climb a mountain with your eyes closed. Not only will you probably hurt yourself because you need to see where you're going, but you also need to see the majesty and the glory and the beauty of what you're actually going after. Or else, why are you doing that? If you search through theology books and attribute of God books, you'll find that most of them don't have a section on divine beauty. It's typically omitted. But everyone concedes that God is the origin of beauty, that he is a wonderful God, and it's just not usually listed among his attributes. And I'm not really sure why. But I know one person who does put it in his list. Wayne Grudem made a list, and he puts it in there. He says that God's beauty is that attribute of God whereby he is the sum of all desirable qualities. He also says that God's glory, which is closely related to his beauty, is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. Another author who didn't make a theology book or an attribute book, but he did write an entire book about just the beauty of God, Sam Storms, he says this. Listen carefully. God's revelatory manifestation of himself in creation, in providence, in scripture, and preeminently in the face of his son, Jesus Christ, is designed to evoke within the breathtaking delight and incomparable joy of which God alone is worthy. Beauty is that in God which makes him eminently desirable and attractive. God has sovereignly pulled back the curtain on his glory. He has disclosed himself on the platform of both creation and redemption, that we might stand awestruck in his presence, beholding the sweet symmetry of his attributes, pondering the unfathomable depths of his greatness, baffled by the wisdom of his deeds, and the limitless extent of his goodness. This is his beauty. Those are great words. It's time for us to stop and smell the roses. Turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians. We're reading that quote, that phrase, God has pulled back the curtain on his glory, reminded me of a story of when Moses got to see the glory of God on Mount Sinai. And Paul wrote about that story that Moses went through in this chapter of 2 Corinthians. And Paul writes about how that experience for Moses doesn't hold a candle to what we have in Christ. We're going to take a look at that today. So if you're able to, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Father, we want to pause this morning within the context of your scripture in the presence of your Holy Spirit so that you can dazzle us, so that you can drop our jaws to the floor because you are so beautiful. Would you do that for us this morning as we read your word and think about what it says? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 2 Corinthians 3, starting with verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Thank you. You may be seated. We want to look first this morning through this text and this story of Moses about how beauty and glory are tied together. In order to do this, we need to look back at this story of Moses and what Paul is referring to. Moses, the leader of the Israelites back in their early days, was used by God to bring his people out of Egypt. And when they were wandering through the desert, God and Moses had many encounters together, one-on-one. They made a tent for this to happen, and Moses would go into this tent to meet with God. And, you know, when he would do that, he would come down in a pillar of a cloud on the tent when Moses would go in, and everyone would see that and come to the front of their tents and worship God. And so in this way, God used to speak to Moses face to face, or I should say face to cloud. At one of these encounters, Moses did something very, very bold. He said to God, to Yahweh, please, show me your glory. He actually said that to him. And he said that to him after having already a couple of times asked him, saying, God, would you come with me? Would you come with us? Would you represent us? He had such a hunger for God, not only in his leadership role, but personally. And he was so driven towards God here in this statement that he had the audacity to ask for the impossible. To ask for that is life-threatening. Because the Israelites knew clearly that they could not see God and live. They couldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant and live. But God was not angry when he asked this. In fact, this is what he said. God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, which is Yahweh. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And then he said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Wow. Did you know that Moses had that experience? It's incredible. that Moses asked for that, and then that God gave it to him in such a way that he could actually live to tell about it. So it's amazing, and Moses goes to Mount Sinai to have this experience, and it happens just as God says. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water, like that, before the Lord's presence. That was the moment when he wrote down the Ten Commandments for the second time that wasn't destroyed, and that carried on to become their law. Moses did not know that as he was coming down from the mountain that the skin on his face was glowing. And not glowing in a way where like, oh, that looks weird, I better put on makeup, but glowing in such a way that when people saw him, including Aaron, the priest, they were deathly afraid of him and ran away. And he had that aspect of him for the rest of his life. So that's what Paul refers to when he says that Moses had to put a veil on his face from then on when he would go in the presence of the Lord because the people couldn't handle it. And then we come to the New Testament, and Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. And I read that, and I thought, okay, wait a second. What Moses did was pretty amazing. How can we go past that? How can what Moses did and experienced not be bold? But he says there in that text that we just read, that Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. He's talking about the old covenant there. Because the old covenant requires veils and the limitations that they had in terms of their experience with God, but the new covenant does not. And he says there, but when one turns to the Lord, to Christ, the veil is removed. You see, the difference between the old and the new is that what one man experienced for just 40 days, one time in his life, has become something smaller than what we have that indwells within our hearts for an eternity, for all of us who choose to believe in Christ. Now that is a wow, amazing statement to think of. When Moses said, please show me your glory, Paul says, behold, the glory of God is fully in Christ, who is in you. That is amazing. By the way, for your outline, we are well into point one, the glory of our beautiful God. And then point A, Moses, show me your glory. And point B, Paul, behold his glory in Christ and in you. This is what Paul was alluding to when he gets to that last verse that we read in verse 18, when he said, we, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see, the beauty of God is what we see is what we become. What we behold in our grasp of Christ in our hearts changes us. You cannot have God in your life and not be changed. It is impossible. And the beauty of God has that power to dislodge our hearts from the grip of spiritual darkness and depression and ugliness and then forge us into a new affection for God that no earthly power can take away. So what is the connection between this glory and the beauty of God? Let me read to you again from Sam Storm's book. Glory is the external elegance of the internal excellencies of God. Glory is what you see and experience and feel when God goes public with his beauty. There it is. Glory is what we see, experience, and feel when God goes public with who he is, his beauty. He goes on to say, the aesthetic experience of God, or the experience of his beauty, the encounter of the human soul with divine beauty is more than merely enjoyable. It is profoundly transforming. Same word that Paul used. There is within it the power to persuade and to convince the inquiring mind of truth. It changes you. You cannot resist. Thank goodness. Now, there's a man I want you all to know about, if you don't know him already. His name is Jonathan Edwards. He was a Puritan pastor of the early 18th century. He has long been recognized in the Christian world as the greatest Christian mind of our American history. And I took an entire class in school on his life and his writings. And there are very, very few men who have shaped my life more than he has, especially in the area of God's glory. I want you to listen to these crucial words that he came to realize in his life. And he's about 19 years old when he said this. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. In other words, having an idea of glory in our minds is good and it glorifies God, but not as much as having that idea of his glory in our hearts that we experience and rejoice in. And that is absolutely critical, because that results in the command that we have to delight in God, to delight in his glory. And since the very purpose of our own existence is to glorify God, that we want to maximize that by delighting in him, not just knowing who he is. And what's so great about this whole thing is that if our goal is then to delight in God, God happens to be the most wonderful, delightful, beautiful being ever. How doesn't that work out perfectly for us? Many of you maybe know the old catechism says the chief end of man or humanity is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Maybe you had to memorize that as a kid. John Piper changes that by one little tiny word. He says the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's exactly what we're talking about here this morning. So that comes to the second point in our outline here, the desirability of our beautiful God. The fact that we are to delight in him and that he is the most desirable being ever is an amazing truth. And so we return now to get a better grasp on this concept to that Psalm of David that was read to us earlier, Psalm 27. Let me give you some of the highlights once again so you can get an idea. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. You have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There's someone who's gotten the desirability of God in their life. I want you to write something down. This is a one-sentence summary of this psalm. It's not in your notes. Just find a place to the side. It's very short and simple. Write down this. God is praised when he is prized. God is praised when he is prized. That's it. That's what this psalm is all about. David wrote this psalm, and once again, he's writing this psalm in the center of a tremendous tragedy in his life. But the one thing he's focused on, his one desire, the only thing he's pouring his life into, is to be in the presence of God for the purpose of gazing at his beauty. That's what he says. Another psalmist, Psalm 42, says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? By the day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. We sang the other psalm that refers to this too. Better is one day in his courts than the thousands elsewhere. And all of these writers have tremendous desire for God because God is the essence of desire. He's the pinnacle of pursuing pleasure. God is the essence of desire. The Bible is filled with the language of passion and desire, and it all points to God. Song of Solomon is a great example, and many people interpret that book to be about the relationship between the church and with Christ. The New Testament as well is full of these texts. Even the hard texts, the ones that are hard to read, point to desire. Let me make that point by reading to you a quote by C.S. Lewis. He says this, "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire." Look at the gospel message itself. C.S. Lewis goes on to make that point better than I can say it. He says, "If we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." See, the question is not for you and I whether or not delight and pleasure is good or right. That's not the question. The question is, I mean, trust me, every single person in this room and on this planet believes in pleasure, whether you admit it or not. The question is, where will you direct your desires? Where will you direct them? To the world or to the God of the universe, the most beautiful being ever? I want to go to our next point, which is that God is the artist of beauty, which brings me to the name of God for today, which is Elohim. Elohim is not a very good choice for this sermon. I didn't have a lot of options. It most of the time means strong one. But there are a few times in Scripture where it is a title of God as creator. And that kind of rang a bell for me, and so I put it in here for that reason. Because when we think of creation, it is clear, crystal clear, that God is an artist of infinite proportions. There's simply not enough time for me to demonstrate to you the beauty of God in his creation, from the majesty of nature to the brilliance of science. But when you see something remarkable, when you listen to something captivating, when you taste something exquisite, all of it is evidence of the overwhelming creativity of Elohim, the great artist. I do want to show you a couple of things, though, in God's artwork that is not only beautiful and demonstrates this point, but is also a reminder of the most appealing part of God's beauty, and that is Jesus Christ. He has stamped his Son throughout his creation, even before his Son came to us. I'm going to show you some images. Before the first one comes up, I want to tell you what it is, and I want to tell you, too, that these images are kind of inspired from a talk I saw and heard by Louis Giglio. I don't know if you know that name. He's with Passion Ministries. It's an incredible ministry, and you can go find this online if you want to. And I appreciate also the member of the church who brought this to my attention, because this is amazing. But we're going to come back out to the galaxy, to the universe, to the cosmos. There's a galaxy out there called the Whirlpool Galaxy. And it's positioned in such a way that when we take a shot of it, we get to see this perfect spiral image. But then when the Hubble telescope kind of zoomed in and took a closer picture of the center of that galaxy, there was something amazing that it captured. This is what NASA captured and brought back for us. Look at this. That's the center of the Whirlpool galaxy. Does it look familiar to you? It's amazing. That is God's artwork. I have another galaxy picture for you to look at. And if the title doesn't give it to you away, the image will. Another reminder of our Savior Christ. Look at the next one. I wish I could have an HD larger screen to show you the detail of, again, the position of our view to this galaxy with that brilliant light in the center, and then how the, I guess those are stars and such around it, or dust or whatever, probably stars because it's a galaxy, creates this image of a crown of thorns. It's breathtaking. I could show you image after image after image. But not only does God stamp his artwork on the cosmic level, but as well on the microscopic level. Has any of you ever heard of laminin? Do you know what laminin is? Okay, let me show you what laminin is. Laminin is a protein. And the protein molecule, as it looks both in a microscopic picture of it as well as a diagram of it, looks like this. Do you know what laminin does? It's the glue of the human body. It is the protein in our body that literally holds you together. Do you remember last week what we read from Scripture in Colossians about Christ? About he is everything, created everything, it's all for him, and that he holds everything together? Oh, there you go. Isn't that amazing that we have these images in God's artwork that not just point us to his beauty, but to the beauty of Christ? That's breathtaking, and that's just a couple of things. We could go on and on, but God's art is meant to be fully enjoyed by his creation. All of creation points to a benevolent God full of divine delight in himself and in his own glory, and he wants us to joyfully share in this admiration for his artwork. This is why we exist, to relish and rejoice in the mind-bending, heart-pounding beauty of God. Our children can teach us so much about this. They have so much joy and excitement, particularly mine. Those of you who know her are laughing right now. My daughter Madison is 5, and she has been praying for a baby brother or sister for a long time. And God recently answered her prayer. Amy is pregnant, so we are excited. Thank you. Thank you. We're very excited. We were so excited to tell her. It was very hard to wait, and then we got to do that Friday. And she had her typical reaction, bouncing off the wall, screaming, laughing, just being Maddie. And it was fun to watch. And we get to Friday night after she found out, and Amy put her to bed, and she told me about this. And she wanted to do the prayer that night, Maddie did. And I want to read you her prayer. I don't know if I'm going to get through this, but you have to picture my daughter. She's laying there in bed, speaking tremendously enthusiastically, smiling really big, earnestly, and wiggling in bed as she's doing this. I don't know if you pray like that, but my daughter does. But this is what she said. She said, "Dear God, thank you for this day. It is so amazing and so exciting that mommy has a baby in her tummy. I was so happy today. Thank you for giving us this baby in mommy's tummy. I can hardly believe that you finally did it. And I just appreciate it so much. Thank you for this special day. I had so much fun. I love you. Amen." And she doesn't even know what we've gone through over 11 years of trying to get pregnant, and miscarriages, and on, And just even the miracle of a new life. She has no idea. She just wants a younger brother or sister. And I'm sure in her mind, she's thinking of that as equivalent to a great toy in her room. She's going to get a rude awakening when that thing comes. And she needs it. But the wiggling and the excitement in her voice as she prayed and the words she shared, that is how you enjoy your God. I can't give you a better demonstration than that. And it's fun to share with you. Let me read you a quote so that I can get composed here. There's another one from Sam Storms. He says, "You weren't created for boredom or burnout or bondage to sexual lust or greed or ambition, but you were created for the incomparable pleasure and matchless joy that knowing Jesus alone can bring. Only then in Him will you encounter the life-changing, thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying delight that God, for His glory, created you to experience." So what do we do with this beauty, this desirability, and this glory of God that we've seen today? First of all, very quickly, I want to tell you that we should praise God's beauty in creation. Remember, He is praised when He is prized. I want you to look around you today and this week, outside, at creation. You will not run out of examples to see His beauty. I want you to stop and smell the roses. Everywhere you look, there's opportunities to prize His beauty in creation. Go hug a tree. Don't hug a tree because you're a hippie. Hug a tree because it's evidence of the beauty of God. I expect to see all of you out there doing this. Secondly, and this is what we're going to do next, we're going to pursue God's beauty in the cross. Once again, we see an attribute of God, and once again, Jesus Christ plays a central role in it. And His beauty is no exception to that. And I want you to listen to some incredible lyrics of a song about the cross. Listen to this. "Follow Christ to the holy mountain, sinner sorry and wrecked by the fall. Cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. On the hillside, you will be delivered. At the foot of the cross, justified. And your spirit restored by the river that pours from our blessed Savior's side. You carry the sin of mankind on your back, and the sky went black. Go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified at the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree. On that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by His blood and forever washed white. On that beautiful, scandalous night." The cross is beautiful. George Friedrich Handel was going through one of the worst times of his life. Severe depression and loneliness. And during this time, one day a young man came to his door and just happened to drop off a copy of some writings that included some scriptures in them, which also in those scriptures had some verses from Isaiah that prophesies about the coming Messiah. And Handel happened to read them. And when he read those words from Isaiah about Christ, as if under a divine spell, he broke out of his depression and began to compose new music. In fact, he stayed in seclusion for 25 straight days, hardly taking any food at all in order to continue his composition. And at some points throughout that time, he would leap into the air and shout, "Hallelujah!" and clap his hands. And at the end of the 25 days, when it was done, he said, "I think I did see all of heaven before me and the great God Himself." He finished his 260-page musical composition known today as The Messiah. It's commonly referred to as the greatest feat in the whole history of musical composition. 260 pages in 25 days. When it was first performed in 1742 in London, King George II was in attendance. And when they got to the Hallelujah chorus, King George could not help but rise to his feet as he heard that chorus. In fact, the whole audience did the same as he, spontaneously raising to their feet and standing until the whole chorus had ended. And because of that, that response has been customary ever since whenever it's performed. And the specific inspiration that captured Handel when he wrote the Hallelujah chorus was the picture of Christ and the beauty of God in Christ from the book of Revelation that he was meditating on and that captured his heart when he wrote that piece. In other words, the beauty of the cross captured him in that way. And it could capture us as well. We have a tremendous chance this morning to embrace and put into practice this very application as we prepare our hearts for communion. This cup and this bread is not just here to stir up remembrance. It's here to stir up a longing to light a fire for the unquenchable longing for our beautiful Savior that we are so desperate for. That's what we're about to do. Have you come here today to the Lord's table hungry or bored? Do you know what you're missing? Do you know if He is yours and if you are His? You will never, ever, ever be fully satisfied apart from the beautiful God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Elohim, the great artist, we come before you now. We thank you for your beauty. And as we come to your table, we ask that you would prepare our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men come forward for the elements, you have to bear with me. This is the first time I've done this, so I hope I do it right. But this is a sacred time for us. And what we do here is special. But if you're a visitor or not a member, we invite you to join us. We just ask that you know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ in your heart. That's who this table is for us, for those who have treasured Christ in their heart. It's an opportunity for us as we do this. And so let me begin handing out the bread. Is that what we do first?